Thank you, Brent, and thank you, praise team. As we were singing that song, I couldn't help but think, if ever there is a book that clearly displays the greatness of God, it's the book we've been studying here, the book of Jeremiah. We'll continue this morning. We have been looking at the symbols in the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to continue today with a couple more symbols. In 1976, the late Ray Steadman, who was the pastor of Palo Alto Church in the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, published a study of Jeremiah titled Death of a Nation. And that has been a key source for me as I have prepared the sermons in this series. What I found is that the insights he gives on the symbols we've been studying have really struck me about how applicable these symbols are to our day today, and how wise we are to pay attention to them, not only to that, but to the historical context in which they took place, in which God gave them to the people of Judah, to Jeremiah. Today we're going to look at two more symbols. We're going to look at two baskets of figs, and second, we're going to look at a yoke. But before we do that, I'd like to have us take a good look at the historical context. What was it that led up to these symbols? What were the context when they came about, and what do they say to you and me today? So here's the historical context. I think we've seen over the past weeks that the land of Israel was in mourning. They were sad. It was a mess. What they failed to realize is that the situation was of their own doing. Despite Jeremiah's clear and passionate preaching, they continued to disobey God, making matters worse for themselves every day. And God chose a man, a king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, to judge them for their refusal to turn back to him and begin to obey him and to fully be the people he called and created them to be. Now, Nebuchadnezzar made several expeditions over time against stubborn Jerusalem before the city was finally overthrown and its people were led into captivity. The Babylonian king not only took a number of people, he also went to the temple of Jerusalem, a very, very sacred place, and he looted it. And he took all the best stuff from the temple and took it back to Babylon with him. So he cleared it out. Well, it's a huge insult to God and to his people there. Now, he also took the best of the young. And one of those who he took was this young guy by the name of Daniel. You ever heard that name before? Daniel was one of those who went with him into Babylon. So when you read the book of Daniel, that's the context in which he was taken away into that nation. Now, Zedekiah was the king of Israel at this time, of Judah at this time. He was the weakest of all the kings. Many of them have brought them to this point, but Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was the weakest king of Judah, and he was basically just a puppet or a pawn for Nebuchadnezzar to do what Nebuchadnezzar insisted for him to do. Well, as Zedekiah saw things coming down the way they were. I always want to try to be too careful with my grandma. We're off to a great start. I was careful with my grandma too. He sent a hasty request to Jeremiah asking him to intercede with God on their behalf. Hey, Jeremiah, please pray for us. Here it is. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. See, God knew Zechariah had sent this request to Jeremiah, so God stepped in here. And they said, when they came to him, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us." They're asking on behalf of the king, Zedekiah. "Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so he will withdraw from us." They knew the history. They knew God had done many, many miracles for them in the history of their nation. But so now they're saying, we need God to do some more. And so will you pray for us on our behalf? And here's my statement. Be careful not to pray like Zedekiah. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he sounded pious. Please ask God to help us because we're in a fix and we really need God to help us in this situation. But the truth is, he was more devious than he was pious. The king thought God was only there for bailing them out of trouble. And that's why we must be careful never to pray like Zedekiah. People think sometimes, They can do as they please. And then God is like a get out of jail free card for them. They've gotten themselves into a mess. They don't know what to do. They don't want to change their life. They don't want to turn around. They don't want to become the person God insists for them to be. So they suddenly get pious and call out to God and plead for His mercy and please help us out, God. Please bail us out. Well, God doesn't work that way. God will not be fooled by a fake return to Him. He's more discerning than that. And that's what Zedekiah found out when he received God's answer to his prayer. I think he was rather shocked to find out what God said in his blunt answer. Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war in your own hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them into this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in furious anger and in great wrath. And we know why God is saying this. We've been talking about this for weeks. I will strike down those who live in this city, both man and beast, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in this city who survived the plague, sword and famine, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who want to kill them. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Now, please understand, God's not opposed to mercy. He is not at all opposed to mercy. For years, He had been pleading with these people through Jeremiah, letting them know that mercy would come when the king and people knelt before God and confessed their evil deeds. Confess they brought this mess on themselves and call on Him out of a heart of remorse and repentance. If God, they had done that, God would have quickly turned and met them with His forgiveness. He promised them, and He promises you and me now, it's never too late for us to turn to Him to be healed and to be forgiven of our sins. And that's why we must never, ever take for granted God's grace. That's why we must understand that God is only looking for a genuine change of heart. And we must understand one thing about God. When He says the things we just read, I don't think He delights in that. I don't think He snickers or chuckles and said, boy, this is going to be fun. God loves to forgive. And so if any of you here this morning are thinking, God can't forgive me, I've gone so far out of the way, I have screwed up my life so bad, that is just not true. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace, and He loves to forgive. But He's not a fool. He will not be duped into wiping the slate clean for someone who expects Him to escape them, to help them escape from their folly, only to go on living a foolish life. That's not the God He is. Verse 10 summarizes the thrust of chapter 21. By the way, we're going to cover about 7 or 8 chapters this morning. I figure, I promise we'll be done by 12:30, okay? I have determined to do this city harm and not good, Jeremiah 21:10 says. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Now, you would think when Zedekiah heard that message, it would have upset him so much it would turn him around. Apparently not, because in chapter 22, God told Jeremiah to go to the king and speak with him again. This is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah, Jeremiah, and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. From this point on through chapter 25 is a record of the message Jeremiah gave King Zedekiah. We don't have time to dig into this in detail by any means, but what I want to do is I want to cover it and summarize it in a basic way. And included in this are the two symbols we're studying this morning. The heart of Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah was that two areas of national life were terribly wrong. And Zedekiah wasn't willing to do anything about it. The first was corruption in the government. Corruption in the government. We've never heard of that before, of course, but let's just go along with this. The leaders who had been entrusted with watching over and taking care of the people, in Jeremiah 23, they are called the shepherds of God. By the way, if you look at the scripture and you understand this, every leader placed over a nation and every nation of the world is there placed by God. It's not an accident. It's not a happenstance. They are there. And ultimately, they don't answer to the people who voted them in. They answer to God, pure and simple. And these leaders, these shepherds of God, were total failures of God's agent for the good of the people and the purposes of God. So if you read in these chapters here in Jeremiah, you will see they had allowed the court system to become dishonest and unjust. They had allowed the alien, the fatherless, and the widow to be treated poorly. They had built extravagant homes for themselves on the backs of their subjects. All the while, these subjects were living in abject poverty, and Nebuchadnezzar was looting the temple. The leaders are saying, well, we're comfortable. As long as we have food on our table, as long as our houses are comfortable, who cares? And so God, through Jeremiah, indicts these governmental leaders. And I think even worse yet is the second problem that was pointed out. The second area of national life that had gone completely off the rails was the prophets were preaching untruth. They were lying to the people. And what they were doing was they were fostering or encouraging ungodliness in the nation. Jeremiah 23, 9, 11, and 15, we'll get to those in just a second, where God really indicts the prophets. But when I read this and has studied this, it just kind of caught my attention. Because having been a person who has spent the last 40 years of my life trying to make sure I was true to the heart and the words of God and not to tell you just what I think you want to hear so you will like me as a pastor, this is the worst of all things. This is the worst of all things. It's bad enough when leaders in government steer the nation in an ungodly direction, but when the preachers support them, by twisting and misrepresenting the words of God, a fatal cancer has attacked the heart of the nation. Do you see here what this is saying? Is that at the root, a nation that is spiritually missing the boat is a nation with a fatal disease. This is what God said to the prophets. Concerning the prophets, the prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water, because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about these two problems, the government leaders and the prophets, the priests. But we must move on to the first symbol of the day, which is the two baskets of figs. Two baskets of figs. Chapter 24 opens with this. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers, and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed Jeremiah two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And then the Lord asked me, Jeremiah said, what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah said, I see figs. The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad they can't be eaten. Now, in this symbol here, God had three messages for Jeremiah and for the people. Three messages in the baskets of figs. First, Jeremiah encouraged the people of Judah to accept the judging hand of God as their best and only hope. Your only way out of this, he'd been preaching this all the way along, your only way out of this is to subject yourself to God, take whatever he brings your way, take whatever he gives you. That is your only hope as you go forward. If they receive God's judgment, it would ultimately be a blessing in their lives. Jeremiah is saying, it'll do you no good to fight him. It'll do you no good to fight against his punishment. But notice, again, on the heels of that, what we've read just this morning, notice the hope God gives. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So subject yourselves to this judgment, and you're going to come out all right. That's his promise, but only if you do. The second message in the two baskets of figs was they were to wait for the measured end God had in view. Now, God always has an end in view. He always has an end in view. Nowhere is that more clearly stated than in Isaiah 46:10. If you want to write that down, you can look that up yourself later, where God makes this statement. He says, I already know the end from the beginning. So when something happens, I already know how it's going to end up. I know what's going to happen down the road. I know the final chapter in the book, and that's all there is to it. From Jeremiah 25. This whole country, here's God saying, here's the measured end. He already had it measured out. And this will become even more interesting as we go along. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. If you know history, that's exactly what took place. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. It may seem like they're going to get off scot-free now. They're not. I will punish them and will make it desolate forever. So the exile in Babylon would be for 70 years. At the beginning of the exile, God already knew he has the end figured out. He knew the day he would restore them to his land. No doubt. No doubt we can relate to the Israelites at this point. You can imagine how the Israelites were chafing at this idea. You got to be kidding me. Go these 70 years? That sounds like eternity. Really? You want us to subject our hands to this? You ever been in that situation where it just seems God isn't going to act on your behalf in the way you would like, as soon as you would like? I think one of the most difficult things to do is to just wait on God. And to believe he hasn't fallen asleep, he hasn't forgotten us, he hasn't turned his back on us, he is fully in control, and he knows right there in the middle, we sing about this all the time and again this morning, he knows right in the middle of all that how it's all going to turn out. And we have the promise that says that it'll turn out for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the promise he has made to his children. The third message in the baskets of figs was that there would be a widening circle of cleansing reaching all the nations around the people of Israel. This is saying every nation will be judged by God. It may appear like the Babylonians are getting off scot-free. They're not. They too will be judged. Every nation that ever graced the planet will be judged, including the United States of America. Including. This is the scripture. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising from the ends of the earth. Right there is a declaration of God's greatness and God's sovereignty. And what it's telling us is that the day is coming when all people will stand before his judgment seat. And when that day comes, it is imperative. It is imperative. You have placed your trust for forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the one who has already stood in the place of judgment for you. Because as Philippians 2 says, on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one thing I wrote in here, every knee will one day bow to Jesus. I encourage all of us to start getting in the habit now. It's the best way to live life. That brings us to the second symbol, the yoke. Nebuchadnezzar was ruling the world, including Judah, with an iron fist. Well, one day, the leaders of the nations around Judah, who were also subjugated to King Nebuchadnezzar, got together, formed a coalition, and they came to Zedekiah and invited Zedekiah, along with the people of Judah, to come in with them in pulling off a plot to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? These kings of these nations around sent ambassadors to Zedekiah to say, join in with us, we're going to throw this yoke off us. God knew about it. He knew about it. And so the scripture tells us early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, some of these symbols have really been kind of unique, haven't they? Here's another one. Jeremiah, go to the carpenter shop and have the craftsman make for you a yoke. It was like what you see in the old westerns in terms of a yoke that was put on a team of oxen. Go to the carpenter and ask him to build you a yoke. And while you're there, have him make about five more that you can take with you and give these yoke. A joke just went through my mind that it's probably on yours as well. You know, the yoke was going to be on all of them. And anyway, similar yokes were made, given to these ambassadors who had come to entice Zedekiah to join them in their coalition. Here's the scripture. Give them a message for their masters. In other words, you ambassadors, take this yoke and go back to your master, your king who sent you, and this is what you are to say to them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute pagan. He wanted nothing to do with Israel's God, nothing at all. And yet God said, this guy is my servant. Every leader who ever lived on the face of the earth is God's servant. They would probably chafe at the very thought of that, but they're God's servant. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar. My servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations great kings will subjugate him. So he was on the table for just a period of time, and then it was all going to flip. And he was going to be subjugated. But right now, he was God's servant over the world. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. Jeremiah wore this yoke. And it appears he did so for quite a long time. He wore this yoke, and he was a living illustration of what God was saying when he gave it to those ambassadors. He probably had it on over his own neck, saying to them, look, you're smart to put this on because it'll teach you a really, really important lesson. Now, why do you suppose God would choose a godless, ruthless people and nation and call them his servants and give them authority and power which no one could break or violate? It's happened many times in history. And if America thinks we are so smart and so strong, no one will ever overpower us, we must think again. The more we turn our backs on God and scoff at the idea of praying to Him, did you see that this week? This church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, has been praying like crazy. They prayed leading up to that. And one of the things that came across the wires or whatever were people saying you should have spent less time praying, scoffing at them, making fun at them. You wasted your time. There's no impact whatsoever. It has nothing to do with what's going on, and you better do something about it besides just simply pray. But the more we believe that, the more that kind of thinking is bought into and that kind of mentality, the closer we step toward paying a heavy price for our godlessness. America is not immune to God raising up a modern day Nebuchadnezzar as His rod of judgment today. If there's one thing the book of Jeremiah teaches us, it's that God is in control. It may seem like He's not, but He is. He is in control, and He will use any nation He wishes to accomplish His will. That message is followed by Jeremiah's personal admonition to the kings of the nation who are calling for rebellion. So don't listen to your prophets, because there were false prophets in those nations as well as in Judah who are saying to these kings, don't worry about it. We're gonna beat up on this guy. We're going to throw off his yoke. We're going to get control of ourselves over again. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to those prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams. There was the occult going on there already. Your mediums or your sorcerers who tell you, you won't serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. God will banish you and you will perish. Now, it's inevitable when a nation begins to disintegrate, false prophets arise to confuse people with their words. Even today, there are people who are telling us we need not be concerned about the ways of God. Don't work anyway. They're no longer relevant. It just doesn't make any sense to do that. We can figure this out. We can come up with the solution. We can craft laws. We can do this. We can do that to fix things. And we don't need God. That's a lie. These so-called prophets of Judah and the nations were preaching a message totally opposite of the message God once preached and the message He had given to Jeremiah. So you can imagine the people were confused. So Jeremiah spoke again. Then I said to the priests and all these people, this is what the Lord says. Do not listen to the prophets who say, very soon now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon. All that stuff will be brought back to the temple. Don't believe them. They are prophesying lies to you. Don't listen to them. And this is really heretical. Serve the king of Babylon and you will live. Serve the king of Babylon and you will live. Why should this city become a ruin? This city you love so much that is so full of history and everything else. Do as God says. Serve the king of Babylon and you'll save the city from being ruined as well as your own lives. Now, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. Think of the courage it took for him to do this. Everybody was telling these people, it ain't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. If it does, it's only going to be for a short period of time. So he was flying in the face of everything. If you read into chapter 32, you see Jeremiah was accused of treason because he was saying what the people didn't want to hear. There was this one man in here. You get into chapter 28. One of these prophets who was a lying prophet was a man named Hananiah. And he challenged Jeremiah. I think many prophets challenged him. But this one in particular was singled out. This guy by the name of Hananiah. And I call him an ungodly optimist. He was optimistic about the future, but it wasn't at all the future God had in mind. He was telling the people what would make him popular with them. This is what he said. He's not speaking for God. In the fifth month of that same year, this is Hananiah speaking, The fourth year, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azar, who was from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people. Now it's Hananiah speaking. This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now keep in mind, Jeremiah said 70 years. Look what this guy says. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So take that stupid yoke off, Jeremiah. It's already on Nebuchadnezzar, and God's going to remove it. That's all there is to it. Now, what's interesting, you can see why people were confused. Hananiah sounded just like Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, when he spoke, he would say, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. So Hananiah, when he spoke, he says, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Listen to the word of the Lord. No wonder they were confused. They were both claiming to be God's mouthpiece, but they were declaring contradictory messages. 70 years, 2 years. Here's how Jeremiah addressed the conundrum. Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the, I really love this section, who were standing in the house of the Lord. He said, amen! May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. That would be great if God would do that. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. This is the key. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. See what Jeremiah is doing there? He's saying, okay, let's just see. This is a live or die situation. This is either be right or die. And all the people knew that the ultimate proof of a prophet's legitimacy is whether his words came true. And so here's Jeremiah basically said, all right, let's wait and see. 2 years isn't really all that long. And so let's let 2 years pass by and see what happens. Well, believe it or not, Hananiah arrogantly doubled down on what he had said. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. And he said before all the people, this is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. At this, I love this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. Can't you just see him kind of going, we'll leave it up to God. He walked away. It's really quite clear, he's saying, God knows the truth. It's God's problem. It's not mine. And so I'm going to just walk away and we will see. After the prophet Hananiah, how did it work out? After the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah. This is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. And then God continued. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over the wild animals, which he had already stated. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. Wow. Now, that's a prophecy that's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Whether it was true or not. What happened? In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. You would think when people listened to Jeremiah all this time and constantly disregarded what he said, and you know, you don't know what you're talking about, and this isn't going to happen, all of a sudden here's Hananiah breaking that yoke and God speaking to him and saying, within a year you're going to die, and then everybody finds out that Hananiah's funeral was just held and it was only a few months. Maybe we ought to listen to Jeremiah. Nope. And while all this was going on in Jerusalem, false prophets lying to the people as Hananiah did, the same thing was happening in Babylon where the exiles had been taken. Thousands of exiles had already gone into exile. And the same thing was happening there. And so Jeremiah wrote them a letter with this message. The way out is to stay put. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Flourish there, folks. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will also prosper. God is saying, you're going to be there a long time. Make the most of it. That's where I want you to be. That is where I placed you to be for a purpose for 70 years. And so marry, get married, have babies, marry them off, and whatever you do, work for the welfare of your captors. And in time, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. You ever heard this verse? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. This puts it in context. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Then your hearts will be turned to me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Boy, what a lesson there. How often do we seek God with less than our whole heart? Token. I'll go to church Sunday morning. I'll do this, I'll do that. God said, no, not really. I will do this. Will you seek me and find me, and you seek me with all your heart? I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What do we do, probably just like these folks did, when we sense God is disciplining us? He's dealing with us. We chafe instead of trusting. Instead of being honest and saying, God, you got me. You're right. And keep in mind the fact that God has said, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's exactly what he said to them and exactly what he says to us. It was a time of great uncertainty. Who should they believe? Because this hadn't taken place yet. So who should they believe? Should they believe Hananiah? Should they believe Jeremiah? Who really knows the truth? God does, of course. He said, for the false prophets have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. And in my name they have uttered lies which I did not authorize. I know it. And I am a witness to the ones who lied in my name, God is saying, declares the Lord. What about you and me? God wants us to know His will. God does not want everything shrouded so that we go through life without a clue. He doesn't show us everything, of course, but He does love to reveal Himself and His will to us. Now, how does He do that? Let me give you three ways. Number one, in past history. God intends for our history to be known so we can learn from its errors. We can also learn solutions from those errors and from the good things in history. And to think we can change history, rewrite history books, is just plain idiotic. Those things are, is everything in the nation of in our nation, the United States of America, everything to be proud of? Far from it. Have people been wronged? Absolutely. Is there been injustice? Absolutely. But do we just wipe that out of the history book? No. Let's learn and learn to do better. And so from past history, second, from current events, God is speaking every day in everything that is happening all around us. And if we pay attention, we'll sense God is teaching us, this is foolish. This is ridiculous. Don't do that. Learn from what just took place. What do we learn from Sutherland Springs, Texas? There are lessons there. What do we learn from other events that take place? We learn there. And that is so often how God wants to speak to people. And finally, the most obvious is He makes His will known to us in His Word. By the way, have I ever mentioned to you that I strongly encourage you to read your Bible? Okay, thanks. And I can't tell you the number of people. Just a couple of weeks ago, someone came to me again and said, I want to thank you for being willing to challenge us to read through the Bible from cover to cover. I had no idea this person was doing it, and as often said, didn't want to tell me because they don't want to start and then not be able to finish it. Well, this person has been through it 1.5 times already. Guess who's blessed? Guess who's growing? Guess who's learning? Guess who's being stretched? Guess who is more and more understanding the heart of God? Over the last couple of days, I've been getting our tractors ready for winter. And so, I've done these for a number of years because they're old tractors. But still, I always pull out the manual. This is where you grease. This is how much oil needs to go in. This is how you hook up the snowblower. This is how you hook up the plow, step by step. And it's really that simple. God is saying to us, let me teach you. Let me show you. Read the manual. I love you enough to give this manual to you. So don't miss it and cheat yourself. The questions: will we do it? Will we listen? Will we learn? Will we repent where we need to repent? Will we obey? That's a question not for us as a group, but for every single individual here this morning, including me. Please stand so we can pray. I don't want to hear anymore, Lord. Teach me to listen. I don't want to say. I don't want to see anymore. Give me a vision. I want to be different. So come and be different in me. May that be not only the lyrics of a wonderful song, but may that be the prayer of every single one of our hearts, Lord, that You would be our vision. We would seek in new and richer and wonderful and more determined ways to know Your will, to obey Your will, to surrender every single day to Your Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, so He may make us the people You want us to be. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for those who are leading. May they listen to Your heart and Your will and lead according to Your heart. And we pray for others who stand each week where I'm privileged to stand. May it be said of us that we practice what we preach. May it be said of me. And for people all across this land, Lord, including those who want nothing to do with You, who scoff at the very notion that You exist, who think praying to You, bowing before You, is absolute stupidity. Thank You that You love each and every one. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in America, in our homes, in this church, and around the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. May grace, mercy, and peace be yours as you go, that you may follow God faithfully and obediently and enjoy the beauty of a relationship with Him and the benefits of it. Amen.